Over the last number of weeks, we've been tracing the history of the Kingdom of Israel. We saw that the United Nation of Israel had experience through judges and then through three kings, and then the nation split into a northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And then we traced their histories over a number of years, watching their successes and failures, and we saw the key factor dealing with their success and failure had to do with their faithfulness to God. And we saw that the northern nation never was faithful to God, continued to stray, and so God then brought the Assyrians in to destroy that nation. The Assyrians were a very vicious people, and pretty well tortured and killed most of the Israelites, but the ones that remained, they took off and scattered among the territories that they had, other territories they had captured. We then saw that the southern nation of Judah, even though they had the opportunity of seeing what happened to the northern nation because of their apostasy or lack of faith, that they still at times followed in the footsteps of the northern nation of Israel. And we've seen that they even got worse at times, but they had times that were better. We had some very strong kings that made some significant impacts to the faithfulness of the nation, such as Hezekiah and Josiah, etc. Well, last week we then saw the demise of the southern nation of Judah as a result of their lack of faith, of their rejection of God. But God, instead of destroying them, allowing the Assyrians to destroy them, he brought in the Babylonians, who still killed a bunch of them, but brought a bunch of them to Babylon and brought them in exile so that the land was emptied and the people spent 70 years in Babylon, which we'll get to next week, what happened during and after that time in Babylon. Okay. Now, today we're going to take a little step backwards and look at, we're going to go back to the time when the northern nation was still around and it was nearing its end by the Assyrians. And let's remind ourselves a little bit about what happened there and why it happened. If you look back at 2 Kings chapter 17, starting at verse 7, it gives us a little history of the faithfulness or lack thereof of these people, the Israelites. Verse 7 says, "All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations that Yahweh had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against Yahweh their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all of their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom Yahweh had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord Yahweh to anger. They worshipped idols, though Yahweh had said, 'Do not do this.'" Okay, "You shall not do this." So we see that they continued to reject God, and they worshipped other gods, worshipped idols, worshipped no gods, okay, man-made gods. So how did God respond to their rejection? Verse 13. "Yahweh warned Israel and Judah, both, through all of his prophets and seers, 'Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets.'" So how did God respond? Rather than immediately giving up on them and punishing them as they deserved, he graciously, mercifully continued to try to call them back to him. And that's what we saw was the role of the prophet. And God sent various prophets to the Israelites to try to bring them back to him, to his people. We've looked at some of the major prophets. You know, we saw Elijah and Elisha. We saw Isaiah. We saw Jeremiah. These major prophets are prophets that God sent during key times in Israel's history to give an extra strong impact to try to bring them back to him. We still have a couple more. Well, let's see. We talked about Ezekiel last week. Next week and the following week, we'll talk about Daniel and see his prophecy, see Daniel as a prophet. There's also what we call minor prophets. Okay, the Bible is organized between major prophets and minor prophets. if you go through the major prophets, they're all chronological. And then you get into minor prophets. And what's the difference between a major and a minor? It has nothing to do with their importance, okay? They all were important for some purpose. But it has to do with the size of their book, okay? How many words are in their book? You got big books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you get into small books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are all what we would call minor prophets because of their size. If you turn to page 4 of your handout, the bottom of page 4, I've given you a little table that shows you these minor prophets. And you can see the first column shows you about when they came. And if you compare those dates with the dates that you have in the handout from a few weeks ago on Hezekiah, you'll see what kings they line up under. And so you then have, well, there's a meaning of their name. We'll see that Jonah, the one we're going to talk about today, his name meant dove. How many chapters? So you see they're all pretty small. Hosea had, and Zechariah both had 14, but they're kind of shorter. You see, they're not always there to command against Israel or command to Israel or bring God's word to Israel. God's got lots of people on this earth. It's not just the Israelites. And what it was that they were here to combat, what it was they were here to speak against as far as major sins. So that might be a handy little reference for you as you go on. So God, in His love, in His grace, in His mercy, reached out to the Israelites who had rejected Him over and over again. We saw in the Jeremiah verse last week, over and over again He sent His prophets to call them back to Him. That's what He wants. So, did the Israelites return to faithfulness when God sent His prophets to call them back? Going on, verse 14. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in Yahweh their God. They rejected His decrees and the covenant that He had made with their fathers and the warnings that He had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although Yahweh had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things that Yahweh had forbidden them to do. So you see, they wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't listen to His prophets. They rejected His prophets. They grew more and more unfaithful. Continued to reject God more and more. Why? You know, these are people of God. And the prophets didn't just come to the people saying, hey, God would like you to come back. No. The prophets brought words of warning, saying, if you don't come back, this is the punishment that's going to happen to you, as well as words of hope of a possible future, and if you do come back, these are ways God wants to bless you. So why did they reject the prophets? Why did they ignore the prophets? Why did they, you know, with all these words of warning, why didn't they heed them? Well, turn to Micah chapter 2. Now, Micah is the book right after Jonah that we're going to look at today. Chapter 2, verse 6, and this is just typical of that time. It says, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. The prophets that God sent were bringing words of warning, words of disgrace, words of punishment, words of destruction that would come upon the Israelites if they would not turn back. And yet, there were non-prophets. There were false prophets. And these false prophets said, oh, don't say those kind of things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Okay? Why not? Because we are God's people. Right? Why did they feel so secure? Turn back a few books here to Amos, chapter 7. Starting at verse 12 says, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer! Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. So Amaziah was a king of the northern kingdom, and Amos came to him and he said, hey, get out of our northern kingdom, go to the southern kingdom of Judah. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Okay? So they thought, hey, you know, we've got the sanctuary here, we've got our temple here, we are God's chosen people. God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. And that's why they felt so secure. That's why they felt that they didn't have to worry about these words of warning from these prophets. So, but is that God's plan? Since they are His people, that they're immune from any kind of punishment, any kind of requirements or expectations? No, in fact, they have expectations. God speaks through Amos again, chapter 9, verse 7, to point this out to them. He says, "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Didn't I bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" In other words, you are just like all the other people. All these people, all the people of the earth are mine. I've brought people from everywhere. I've brought not only you from Egypt, but I brought the Philistines from Crete. I brought the Arameans from here, from there. You know, aren't you to me just like the Cushites? You know, they thought they were special people, and they were a special people. God chose the Israelites for a purpose, which we'll touch on in a second, but that purpose was to fill a destiny that God had prepared for them. They instead took it to be, oh, we're God's chosen, nobody else is important, and God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. Yahweh is our God, and nobody else is God. And God says, no, I am everybody's God. You and the Cushites are just the same to me. Cush being basically Libya, down in Africa. Even at Jesus' time, that was a problem. They felt the Jews had an arrogant feeling about, oh, we're God's special people. He's not going to let anything bad happen to us. And Jesus addressed that in chapter 3, verse 9 of Matthew. He says, "Don't think you can say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Okay? You think you're hot stuff because you're a descendant of Abraham. Well, big deal. God can make descendants of Abraham from anything. He can take these stones and make descendants of Abraham. So don't think that you're something super special because of that. Okay? But if you go way back to the history of the Jews, back when the Jews were first called, back before they were Jews, back before Judah was around, back before Jacob or Isaac, you had Abraham. God's called to Abraham. And didn't God exclude the non-Jews, the non-descendants of Abraham, from His people when He called Abraham? Let's look at the calling back in Genesis 12. It says, "Yahweh had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those whoever curses you, I will curse.'" Okay, so it sounds like Abraham and his descendants have been pulled out to be specially blessed, right? Specially taken care of. But there's a purpose to that. The rest of verse 3. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." There's three parts to that. God says, "I will bless you. I've called you, and I will especially bless you and your descendants." Part of that then, part 2, is, "And you will be a blessing." And then part 3 is, "Through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Yes, the Jews had been specially chosen by God, but specially chosen so that He could bless them and reveal Himself to the world through them, so that they in turn could be blessings to others and bring God's greatest blessings of salvation to the rest of the world. All people would be blessed. They were blessed for a destiny. The end was not the blessing. The blessing was the means to the end. But wasn't Yahweh only the God of the Jews? Wasn't God only the God of the Jews? You know, all these other nationalities had gods or whatever, and God came to the Jews. What about all the other people? Turn to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 29. Paul speaks of this. He says, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too?" Yes, of Gentiles too. "Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." So there's one God. And God is the God of all creation. He's the God of all people. And how does He save us? Well, He saves the circumcised people, the Jews, through their faith. But you know what? He saves the uncircumcised people, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, also through that same faith. Okay, chapter 10, verses 12 to 15 speak a little bit more about this. Paul says, "For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how then can they call on the one that they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Paul paints this picture. What is our responsibility then? It's to get that good news out so that people can hear, and they can, by hearing, they can believe, and then they can be saved through that faith. But that's for all people. Okay, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. But you know, if you look back, God's promises that you see in the Old Testament are over and over again to Abraham and his descendants, and specifically for Abraham and his descendants. How do we deal with that? Well, Paul explains that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham by saying, "All nations will be blessed through you." That's the Genesis 12, verse 3. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So those who believe are children of Abraham. So yes, those promises are to the descendants of Abraham, but descendants by faith, not by blood. It's the faith that is important. It's the faith that saves us. The verse before that, Paul says, consider Abraham. He believed God. He had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? So, most of us here are not Jews. We don't have the Jewish lineage, the Jewish blood. So, then how can we receive the promise that was given to Abraham? Verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And then the last verse of that chapter, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So how do we receive the promise given to Abraham? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ paved that way for us to have faith, have the faith of Abraham. Abraham was a Christian. Moses was a Christian. David was a Christian. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they were all Christians, but they were looking ahead to the Savior that God would send. We get the benefit of 20/20 hindsight of looking back to see what God actually did through sending His Son. And so as long as we live in the faith of those before us, which Hebrews 11 gives us some great stories or great examples of these people, of Christians who preceded us and preceded Jesus, who looked ahead and lived in faith looking ahead to what God would do through His Son. So Jesus tried to combat that and tried to explain that salvation was for all people, not just for the Jews. So did Christians get it then after Jesus had revealed it through His ministry and through His death and then resurrection and ascension? Did they understand that He had come for all people? You know, He said that over and over again and told people that. Did they get it? Well, take a look at the story in Acts chapter 11. This is a little time later after Jesus had ascended. And we see in starting at verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea had heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And that story is what you have in chapter 10, where Peter brought the gospel to, gosh, not just Gentiles, not just non-Jews, but a centurion, a commander in the Roman army. You know, nobody liked the Romans. They were, we'll get into that when we get in the New Testament. But he brought it not just to non-Jews, but to Romans. Okay, and they received the Holy Spirit and they became Christians, and he baptized them. And so here we see that the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Okay, so they were upset because what are you doing sharing this with the non-Jews? Salvation is for the Jews, right? Jesus came for the Jews. We as Jews have been commanded not to associate with people who are unclean, who are not Jews. And the stories that we have in chapter 10, God dealt with that with Peter, because that was a hang-up that he had as well. Well, Peter then revealed a story to him and told about the vision that God had given him and told about what God had done through Cornelius and his family and how the Holy Spirit had come to these people. And he says, I'll just start at verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on him as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Well, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. This is a big light bulb moment for the early church. They realized that God had sent Jesus not just to save the Jews, but also Gentiles, also the non-Jews, by faith. And so that was a big deal. So up until that time, all through the Old Testament, even though God reveals over and over again that, you know, verses such as, it's too small of a thing for God just to save the Jews, he's going to come and save the whole world. He reveals that through his prophets. When he reveals his plan to bring a Savior, he makes it clear from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 to all through that salvation is for all people. Salvation will come through the Jews, not to the Jews. Okay? It'll come to the Jews, but also to the non-Jews as well, to all people. So, at the time of Jonah, that's one of the problems that we have. Okay? The Jews, the Israelites, having nothing to do with other peoples. That salvation is only, and God only has concern about the Jews, about the Israelites. Okay? So, let's dive into our story of Jonah and see how all that fits together. Okay, chapter 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So, what do we find out about him? Well, he's a son of Amittai. Okay, if we turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, we get a little bit more information about him. Chapter 14, verse 23 and then verse 25, it says that in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah. Okay, so we have the Amaziah in the south. Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. So we see that the time that we're placing this at is during the reign of Jeroboam the second. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Okay? So we see there, Jonah was during the time of Jeroboam the second. And he had made this prophecy. We don't see that in the book of Jonah. We don't see that mentioned elsewhere other than right here. But so this gives us a time frame of when Jonah was around. Now it says that he was from Gath-Hepher, which is in the tribal area of Zebulun, north of Nazareth. Nazareth being where Jesus grew up, north of Nazareth is where that is. As far as Jeroboam II, the time frame there, this would have been after Elisha and before Amos and Hosea. And you can look at your table there on the back of your handout for the Hezekiah study to see some of the timing there. Now, at that time, what world power was the biggest threat to Israel? What was their biggest enemy at the time? Okay, we've had in America all sorts of enemies, from Russia to Iran to Iraq to, you know, enemies kind of keep changing. And at any time, the big enemy is the big enemy. And so who was the big enemy at that time to the Israelites? Chapter 15 of 2 Kings, verse 19 says, then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Okay? So here we see Assyria. and this was during Menahem, but also during Jeroboam the second, which is just two, three short kings earlier. And Assyria made Israel tribute, and they had to pay tribute of 1,000 talents of silver, which is 37 tons of silver. Okay. Menahem was 7 months after Jeroboam the second, so you see that's that same time frame. One note is that, again, I mentioned before, the Assyrians were known for incredible brutality. They were very vicious people, and the way that they would treat the people that they attacked, their victims, no other group of people are known to be as horrible as that. You know, you think of the barbarians and their horrible ways of treating their victims, but that's nothing compared to what the Assyrians did. So they were very, very greatly feared, very greatly hated, very greatly avoided by all other peoples, and they were very powerful, and they took lots of land and lots of property, and they're the ones who came in and destroyed the northern nation of Israel a few years later. But at this time, Israel's still there. We're under Jeroboam the second, which is right about this time where Assyria comes in and makes them subject to Assyria. What did the Israelites dream about during this time? We'll go to Micah again, the book after Jonah. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, "When the Assyrian invades our land," okay, so they know it's going to happen, and Micah the prophet is telling them, "and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our border." So what did they want? They wanted the elimination of this enemy. They didn't want this enemy around anymore. They not only wanted to see it gone, but they wanted to see it punished, destroyed. Okay? They wanted deliverance from Assyria. Okay, that's what was on their mind. They were afraid of Assyria all this time. Now right there it talks about, it says, the land of Nimrod. This area here of Assyria was called the land of Nimrod. And you can see that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. And in the table of nations that's talking about what happened from the descendants of Noah and how all the nations came from them, there's a little story interjected here which is kind of interesting. And it says in verse 8 that Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. Okay, so the Assyrians are mighty warriors living in the land of Nimrod here. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, which is why it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. We've heard of that, okay, which is south of the capital Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Babylon was south and became the capital of the Babylonian Empire, which is in Iraq. So the centers of Nimrod's kingdoms were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rebothir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So you see, Nineveh had ancient, ancient roots, all the way back to the time of Nimrod. Back in Genesis 10, Nineveh had been around a long time before, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. That's what Jonah is, during the time of Jonah, Assyria is the big threat. And God calls Jonah, and what was God's mission for Jonah? Verse 2. God says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh." Okay, well, we know where Nineveh is. "And preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Yeah, the Assyrians are very wicked. They're very evil. And their city capital, their state capital, country's capital, Nineveh, was the center of that wickedness. And so God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against it. Now, what would he do in preaching against it? Well, the role of a prophet was to go and preach against the evils that people were doing. But it wasn't just condemning them for doing the evils, but it was also giving words of warning and messages of hope. Again, the role of a prophet was to call people back to God, okay, to get them to turn from their evil ways and to turn to godly ways, to turn to God. Well, God here is asking Jonah, or telling Jonah, to go and preach to the Ninevites, preach to the Assyrians, go and bring his words of warning to the Assyrians, go and call the Assyrians back to a relationship with God. Well, what would happen if they listened to him? Okay, if he brought that message and they listened to him and they turned from their evil ways, what would happen? Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21. God says through Ezekiel, "If a wicked man turns away from all the sins that he's committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Yahweh? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" So if they listened to the word of God through Jonah and they repented and they turned from their evil ways, then God would bless them. God would forgive them and they would not be destroyed. They would not receive the punishment that God had planned for them. So that's what God's wanting Jonah to do, is to bring that message so that they can repent. Well, how would Jonah feel about that? How did the Israelites feel about Assyria? They hated him. What did they want more than anything? They wanted Assyria to be punished. They wanted Assyria to be destroyed. So how would Jonah feel about bringing potential for God's grace to these people? Well, take a look. Verse 3. "But Jonah ran away from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from Yahweh." So how did he feel about it? He wanted nothing to do with it. He did not want to take God's warnings to the Assyrians. He did not want the Assyrians to potentially repent and be blessed by God. He wanted them to receive as much punishment as God would give to him. So when given the command by God to go and preach words of warning and call the Assyrians back to him, he ran away. He ran away as far away as he could get. In those days, the farthest away that you could go, the end of the earth, was Spain. The name for Spain in those times was Tarshish. So he goes and finds a ship and that's sailing for the end of the earth, and he goes there as far away as he can get. Could he run away from God? How easily could he do that? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23. "Am I only a God nearby, declares Yahweh, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares Yahweh?" So could Jonah run away? No. There's no place to hide. God is everywhere. God is not just the God of Israel, the God of the land of Israel. God is God everywhere. And that's a point that he kept trying to make to his people over and over again. When Jacob was afraid to leave to go go north to his father's household up in Haran, which is in Assyria, God came to him in that stairway of heaven to say, "Hey, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. Don't be afraid to leave this land." And likewise, when God sent him down to Egypt, when Joseph was down there, God came to him and said, "Don't be afraid to go. I'm with you wherever you go. I'm not just the God of this land." And other Israelites had the same concerns. And so Jonah, trying to get away from God's land as far as he can, well, he cannot escape it. He cannot escape God's land because all the earth, all the heavens and the earth are God's. Everything near and far. There are no secret places to hide. Or did he really feel that he could run away and hide from God? Well, let's go on in our story. Chapter 1, verse 4. "Then Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All of the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish.'" So did he feel like he could escape God? Well, apparently, because he was leaving to go to the end of the earth, as far away from God as he could go, and
he felt like he had accomplished such so much that he fell into a deep sleep that even this tossing and turning boat didn't wake him up. Okay, so he, even while God was trying to get his attention with this storm, he slept through it. Well, how did the you know the story a little bit. They're trying to call on their gods to appease their gods. Whatever god is causing this, you know, everybody had their own gods. So some god is causing this. All the other sailors are calling on their gods, but it's not doing anything. So the captain goes to get Jonah, saying, "Hey, call on your god. Okay, we need everybody to be calling on their god." How did they eventually find out that it was Jonah? That it was his god. Okay, verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." So they cast lots, which is kind of like throwing dice, and the lot fell on Jonah. So by casting lots, they found that Jonah was the one responsible. If you turn back to Proverbs 16, verse 33, this is the basis for that. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." So they cast a lot to find out what God's desire was, what God's answer was to a question, because God controlled the lots, controlled the dice. So when they found out that Jonah was responsible, were they upset with him and kicked him off the boat, whatever? Verse 8. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Okay, so they asked him a lot of questions, trying to understand some background here. He says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Oh, they go, "Well, it made the sea." Well, if he's in charge of the sea, then that may be part of the problem here, right? This terrified them, and they asked, "Well, what have you done?" They knew that he was running away from Yahweh because he'd already told them so. "So you must have done something really bad for your God to be so mad at you to cause this storm to threaten all of our lives like this." And so they wondered, what could he have done to draw God's wrath? Well, going on, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Well, pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it'll become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So they want to do something to appease Jonah's God. So what do we need to do? Do we need to say certain chants? Do we need to do certain sacrifices? What can we do for you to help you appease your God? And he said, "The only way that God's going to be appeased is if you throw me overboard." Okay. So did they do that right away? Going on. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they couldn't because the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried to Yahweh, "Oh Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased." Well, then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. So you see that they didn't want to throw him overboard. They didn't want to kill Jonah, because you throw him overboard into the sea, he's going to drown right away. They didn't want to do that. And so they tried everything else they could, rowing, but it just got worse and worse. So finally they decided, well, that's what we have to do, but we don't want his God to be mad at us for doing this, and if we're misunderstanding something. So they prayed to Yahweh and asked for God's forgiveness on them doing what they're about to do. Okay? And they throw him overboard, and the sea calms. Now, what effect did this event have on the sailors? At this, the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him. So through this horrible situation, through them throwing Jonah overboard and seeing the sea calm, they knew that Yahweh was God. And they praise God, and they worship God, and they sacrifice to God. Okay? So it built their faith. Okay? So many stories that we have in the Bible, so many stories that we have in our lives, so many things that happen to us are there to help us build our faith. do we recognize those like the sailors recognized them here and turn our hearts towards God as they did? Okay, Jonah is in the water. He's been thrown overboard. The only thing that can happen now is for him to drown. But God protects him. How does God protect him? Verse 17, but Yahweh provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And then after the 3 days and three nights, verse 10 of chapter 2 says, and Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, put a protective coating on him. He's out in the sea, unable to swim the distance, unable to swim against the storm, unable to swim against the waves. So he puts him in a cocoon of a fish belly and takes the fish, and the fish takes him to land and spits him out. Now, a lot of people say, okay, how can a whale do this? Well, a whale cannot do this. A whale's throat is too small to swallow a man. So it's not a whale. And plus, you don't find whales in the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? Instead, what you do find in the Mediterranean Sea that's pretty common, that has a very large throat that can swallow a man, in fact, has even been found to swallow a whole horse, is a Requin shark. They grow up to 25 foot long. They swim in very deep water. They're very voracious. They swallow everything that they find. And Jonah would be one of those everythings. And there's stories, one of which I ran across in 1758. One of them swallowed an overboard sailor. Captain shot it with a cannonball and killed the fish, and they opened the fish up, or actually the fish vomited the man up, and he was still alive. So with that big throat, swallowing air and whatever, Jonah was able to live for 3 days and three nights. Okay. Now, does anybody have any thoughts about that time frame? Well, that time frame sounds very familiar, because there's also a three-day, three-night kind of thing that has to do with someone who's hidden in a belly and then comes back out after 3 days and three nights. You know, Jonah was virtually dead during those 3 days and three nights, but then he was spit up alive. Well, you see that in Matthew 12. Jesus talks about it in verse 38. Says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Okay, prove to us that you are Son of God, that you're someone important. And Jesus answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? And then likewise in chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of Jonah. So Jonah was a preview of what Jesus would do. Jesus would lie 3 days in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the earth, dead, and then be spit up alive. He would rise from the death, just as Jonah had here. Well, Jonah had 3 days and three nights to think about it in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the, not the whale, the belly of the shark, the belly of the fish, okay? And what did he do to pass the time? Did he, you know, wanting TV to watch? What did he do? Chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God. And if you look at his prayer, that's what you have in chapter 2. You know, it talks about, in my distress, I called to Yahweh, and he answered me. Okay, so you see that this prayer grows from calling to God in his distress, then receiving an answer from God and recognizing that God is there for him, even though he's hurled into the deep, the very heart of the seas, verse 3, and the current swirling around, but yet God saved him with this fish. Even though he's engulfed in this fish, he knows that God's kept him alive for a purpose here. When my life, verse 7, was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. So he thought of God, and he returned to God. Just what God wanted him to do, just what God wants all of us to do, is to return to him. Okay? And then verse 9, I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from Yahweh. So he recognized and concluded that salvation comes from the Lord. So he prayed these prayers of thanksgiving for the rescue that God had partially done with the fish swallowing him, but he knew that God was saving him and protecting him for a purpose, and that he promised to fulfill that purpose, and that he would. What I have vowed, I will make good, he said. So, Jonah's back on dry land. Now that there's been some time, and God's seen that Jonah really doesn't want to do this, does the mission that God have for Jonah, how does it change? Chapter 3. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. So how did his mission change? It didn't. Same thing. Okay? Some time has passed, but you know, Jonah, I still want you to go and bring this message to the Assyrians, to Nineveh. So this shows God's patience and grace. Okay? God's plan was for Jonah to go and bring these words of warning, this word of returning to the Assyrians, and no matter what Jonah did or tried to do, could thwart that. God's plan will prevail no matter what we do to try to get in the way of it. We cannot harm God's plan. Well, how did Jonah respond the second time? You know, in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, what I have vowed, I will make good. So does he? Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of Yahweh and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Okay? So, how did he respond? He obeyed and went. And he did, he brought God's message of warning of destruction in 40 days. Now, how did he know what God's message was? Well, verse 2, remember, it says, go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So he didn't have to figure out what to say. He just brought God's words, which really is what God has called us to do. He says, I give you the words. Don't be afraid of what you're going to say when you're given the opportunity to share your faith. Just let me speak through you. Share your story, and I will speak through you. Okay? You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be studied and have a canned presentation. In fact, that's not what I want. I want you to be a witness and tell your story to others and let me speak through you. And so that's what Jonah's doing, is he's letting God speak through him and he's bringing God's message. Now, Nineveh was very big. In those days, Greater Nineveh was about 60 miles around, 60 miles in circumference, which was recognized as a 3-day walk. Jonah is now God's prophet to the Assyrians. He's in the capital of Assyria, these horrible enemies of the Israelites, and he's bringing a word to them saying that 40 more days and you're going to be destroyed. How would these people respond to that? Well, how would the Israelites respond to that? You know, when God sent a prophet to the Israelites, how did they respond to what the prophet had to say? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, says, I've been very zealous, and this is Elijah talking to God when he ran away from Jezebel. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars, and they've put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. What does Elijah say that how prophets are treated? Not very well. Prophets are killed, and we see that. These prophets... The job of a prophet was not something that people wanted, because people did not accept the prophets. They didn't like what the prophets had to say, and so they killed them, they beat them, they turned on them. Well, Jonah is going to Assyria with this kind of message. What are the brutal, vicious people of Assyria going to do? Are they going to act and reject Jonah's message and try to harm him like the Israelites did to their other prophets? Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So how did they respond? They didn't reject the message. They accepted the message. They believed God. These are pagan people, horrible people, and they're receiving God's word through a prophet better than the Israelites did. And you see, they declare a fast. They believe God. They declare a fast. They turn back to God. They put on sackcloth. They humble themselves before God. Okay? Not the kind of reaction we've seen with the Israelites. Well, how serious were the Ninevites in responding to God's warning? When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything." So not just a fast for the people, but a fast for all animals too. "Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." So covering it, humbling not only the people, but the beasts, the animals too. "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." So you see that was a far-reaching repentance, a far-reaching response to God's call. Even the king responded and issued a decree for all to repent and turn to God. Even animals. So you see their reaction. We don't see that kind of reaction in Israel when God sent his prophets to them. Well, how did God respond to their acceptance of his call? Verse 10. "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened." So how did he respond? He forgave them and did not bring upon the punishment and destruction that he had threatened. It had the impact. Okay? Jonah's mission was successful. His mission was to bring God's words of warning so that the Ninevites would repent, the Assyrians would repent, and turn back to God, and they did. Jonah had to be thrilled, right? Here, this, you can't even imagine that this could even happen, that these people would repent like this. So, how thrilled was Jonah that his mission had been successful? Chapter 4, verse 1. "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." How happy was he? He wasn't. He was greatly displeased. Why? Verse 2, he prayed to Yahweh. "Oh, Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So why was he upset? "I knew this was going to happen. I could have told you so. This is why I didn't want to do this. I didn't want Nineveh to be saved. I want them to be damned. I want them to be punished. I want them to be destroyed. But yet, now look what you've done, God. You have been compassionate to them. You've given your grace to them. That's not what I wanted. But you know what? It's what God wanted, right?" So, what did Jonah then do? "Now, oh Yahweh, take away my life. For it's better for me to die than to live." So you see how upset he is. Okay, he's ready to die. But Yahweh replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Then Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Okay? So he's hoping, well, maybe God will still do something to punish them. So he goes and he makes a lean-to. And on the side of the hill so he can see the city in case God sends down fire and brimstone and some other stuff that God really ought to do, right? So he does that. And then God has a lesson he's got to give Jonah because Jonah's got it all mixed up here. And so God performs a miracle to provide an object lesson for Jonah. Verse 6. "Then Yahweh God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine." And that vine was probably El Koroa, which is a common shrub in Palestine. It grows in sandy places, which is what you have over there at Nineveh. Broad vine-like leaves with a very dense shadow. So, and it grows very fast, just even in a matter of days. So this could provide him some shade very quickly. Now, growing up in a day like this, that's obviously God's hand at work. Okay. But, verse 7, "At dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed up the vine so that it withered." Okay, pretty hungry worm. So God provided this object lesson. He gave a blessing to Jonah that Jonah was very happy about. It gave him great shade. And then he took it away. And how did that affect Jonah? When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. So he became angry. Here over this vine dying, this vine not giving him shade anymore. He's so mad, he's so upset that he wants to die. Well, the day before he didn't even have the vine. Okay? So God's showing him he's got his priorities all screwed up here. So what was God's message to Jonah through this vine? Going on. But Yahweh said, look, Jonah, you've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or you didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Again, Jonah, all people are mine, not just the Israelites. These are my people too. Should I not be concerned about them? There are over 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. Now, that's a phrase that meant young kids who don't know their right from their left, right? So 7 years or younger kind of thing, which 120,000 would be that there's at least 600,000 people in that city. Okay? So it's a big city. There's all these innocent people there, and you want them to be damned. But no, I care for them. I love them. They're my people. Okay? Just as you are my people as well. My love goes beyond what humans can understand. And that's his message for Jonah. Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for your lesson that you give us, the lesson through the story of Jonah. So many times that we feel jealous or we feel like we're more important than others and that we deserve something more than others, and others don't deserve the blessings that you've given them or the blessings that you give us. They don't deserve to receive those. But instead, we should be happy. We should be thrilled that you are gracious and compassionate and merciful to all people, that you love all people. And we should share that news, that information, that great news with other people so that they can come to know you as we do and see you as the giver of all good things, including the great gift of salvation that you've prepared for us and for all people through your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for hoarding it like Jonah did. Forgive us for trying to keep it to ourselves. Forgive us for looking to and hoping for problems for others, but for our enemies. Thank you for the lessons that you taught us through Jesus and through the story of Jonah, that we should love our enemies as ourselves and pray for those who persecute us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.